Hello, everyone. Happy New Year. Welcome. I'm glad you're here today, and I'm glad that you and I can spend the first Sunday of the year worshiping God and inviting His Word to shape our lives. As you've already heard, next week we'll include a standalone At the Movies message that I recorded just a few weeks ago. We're keeping the movie title under wraps, but the film has a top-notch cast, a compelling plot, and a powerful theme that we will highlight. So please don't miss that, and don't miss the chance to invite someone to join you and us. Remember, we can't post At the Movie sermons online after the fact, so you will want to catch it live next week. Speaking of movies, a few months ago, I rewatched a film that I used during At the Movies a few years ago, and here are your clues. It is set in a prison, and it is the film that taught us that Morgan Freeman is the best narrator we've ever heard. He could read an instruction manual for a microwave oven and make us tear up. That's how good his voice is. Here is your visual clue. Do you know the film? The Shawshank Redemption. Shawshank is the nickname. By the way, if you think that is a photo of Morgan Freeman, you are not wasting too much time watching movies, so congratulations on that. Now, that's Tim Robbins, who plays Andy, a man who is serving two consecutive life sentences, who befriends a longtime inmate named Red, who is played by Morgan Freeman. And one of the subplots of the film is that Red is facing a parole hearing. And you would assume that he would like nothing more than to be released from prison, but Red is actually torn. He has been in prison so long, he is not sure he can live as a free man. When his parole is granted and Red walks out of Shawshank, he is more bewildered than he is relieved. He finds a job, he finds a place to live, but he misses the predictability of prison life. And Red is so discouraged, he contemplates ending his life. He considers committing another crime in order to return to the life that he has known. And when I used Shawshank for an At the Movies message, a computer made my voice sound like Morgan Freeman's for just a few minutes during that teaching. And I'm going to skip the special effects this time, but I want you to listen to what Red says about the possibility of leaving prison. I am telling you, these walls are funny. First you hate them, then you get used to them. Enough time passes, and you get so you depend on them. It doesn't mean you like them, it doesn't even mean you want them, but you get used to them, and then enough time passes, and you depend on them. Today we're starting a three-week series called Solid. And it's based on three words that appear in the final verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That verse reads, three things will last forever, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And as we step into a new year, most of us have lived long enough to realize that we will not reach the end of 2026 without facing changes. Some of those changes will be welcome to us. Some we will resist with everything we have. We will celebrate some of the change. We will grieve some of the change. Some changes will energize us. Some will confuse us. But that verse says there are things that last forever that do not change. In a world of temporary things, in a world of disposable things, isn't it good to know that there are things that last? Well, those are the things we're going to explore during this series. And today, we are talking about faith, an essential ingredient in a solid life. Now, we just celebrated the birth of Jesus during the Christmas season. Do you know that following the events surrounding his birth, the Bible records very little of Jesus' life for the next 30 years? I mean, there's one scene from when Jesus is 12 years old, but that is just one snapshot from Jesus' life over three decades. And when the Bible picks up the story again, Jesus is preparing to step into the spotlight. Why is he doing that? Because he is ready to call people to believe in him. That is what he wanted then. That is what he wants now. Faith. He wants us to believe in him. But what does that mean? After Jesus is tempted by the devil in the wilderness, he returns to his hometown of Nazareth to attend the Jewish synagogue as he had done many times. And when he gets there, someone hands him a scroll to read a scripture from the Old Testament. And guess what passage is in the scroll? It is a passage from Isaiah in which the Messiah, the Savior, speaks in the first person voice. Now, Jesus is simply reading what was handed to him in that moment by someone else. But it is obvious that God is at work determining which scroll he was given. So Jesus unrolls the scroll, and this is what he reads. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come." Then Jesus rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. All eyes in the synagogue looked at him intently. Then he began to speak to them. "The scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day." Now understand this scene. Jesus is announcing his purpose and his mission, but he does not say, "I am here to tell you that God is very angry. God is mad at you. Judgment is coming, and now you're all going to pay. You better start racking up some good deeds if you don't want God to annihilate you." No, Jesus does not say anything like that. Now, to be fair, Jesus did warn people. He did call people out of their sins, and that was important to him. He rebuked people who ignored God. He rebuked people who misrepresented God. But when Jesus spoke of the reason that he came, he wanted people to know that God is determined to save people, not to punish them. He wants to rescue those in need, not leave them in their sin. God wants to heal those who hurt, free those who are enslaved. God wants people to walk out of Shawshank and to live with true joy and freedom and to embrace that life. And how do you and I access it? How do we experience this life that God has for us? By putting our faith in Jesus, by believing. That is where it all starts, and that is where it must continue, when we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But somewhere along the way, a lot of us get the idea that life with God begins by developing the willpower to change ourselves, so that we will somehow qualify to receive the gifts that God is offering. And this mentality results in people who have spent a lot of time in church saying things like, "I have tried to be a good person." Or it results in comparisons like, "I know I'm not perfect, but there are far worse people than me." Or we say of someone who has passed from this life, "If anyone can make it to heaven, it has to be him. It has to be her. I have never met a better human being." And while it is legitimate to honor people who have lived selflessly or humbly or wisely, it is striking how often we gloss over their faith and we seek to prove that they have earned a place with God by the good life they have lived. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says this: "God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it." Friend, if you only memorize 5 verses from the Bible during your entire life, will you please make this one of them? I know that repeating things after the preacher in church can seem a little forced, but will you repeat these phrases after me? "God saved me by his grace. When I believed. I can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things I have done. I cannot boast about it." Okay, so it is a bit forced for me to say things and for you to repeat them, but I'm not sorry. I am not sorry to have you repeat those things. God does not call us to rack up spiritual points to secure our spot in the afterlife. Now, will he reward us for the good things we do? Yes, He says he will do that. That is also his grace. But that is the icing. Those rewards are the icing on the cake. The cake itself is God's gift to you. But make no mistake, God wants you to receive this gift, and he wants you to learn to live in the freedom that this gift of forgiveness and new life offers to you. So friend, if you have never made the transition from the I want to live a good life concept of shallow Christianity to the I want to learn to live free in Christ concept that is actually biblical Christianity, I am calling you, I am imploring you to believe what God is offering to you through Jesus Christ. And here's the thing, if you do, it will last forever. Do you know how quickly 2026 is going to pass? As quickly as 2025 did. How quick was that? But this relationship with God through his Son that comes by faith will not end. It will not expire. It will not time out. It will not evaporate. It will not fade or perish or die. And if you're concerned that this is a fantasy or a mirage or just another religious philosophy, I want you to look at what the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 5, verse 1. Christ has truly set us free. Now make sure that you remain free and do not get tied up again in slavery to the law. Christ has not likely set us free. He has not probably set us free. He has truly set us free, Paul says. Now that verse was written to Christians in Galatia, and many of them had grown up Jewish. And so Paul's reference to the law was a very familiar reference to them. They knew that the Old Testament contained not just history and prophecy, but the Old Testament contained God's law, the rules that faithful Jews were to follow, what to do, what not to do. But what did Paul teach them? Do not allow your faith in Jesus to be replaced by your adherence to a set of rules. So if you have been taught right from wrong, if you've been taught that there are things that God wants you to do and things that God wants you to avoid doing, then yes, obey God. Because that is how free people live. That's how we live in freedom, by obeying God's commands and his instructions. Free people do not walk back into prison and participate in the prison exercises, right? But don't allow God's truth to be twisted into heartless and meaningless rules. Don't become a slave to a kind of law. When the reason for God's commands is separated from God's commands, that is when we hear people say things like, well, I grew up in church, but I left because I was weary of all the rules. Christianity is putting our faith in Christ and stepping into the freedom that he offers us, but his commands are sometimes stripped of their context and reduced to a set of rules. And Paul says, don't let that happen to you. Don't go there. Don't view your faith that way. One distortion of the Christian life is meeting people's expectations. So rather than internalizing our faith and seeking to experience the kind of life that God wants for us, we obsess over impressing other people and pleasing other people. We begin play acting for people, and we seek their approval by advertising our obedience, by displaying our goodness. We try to get noticed. We shift into performance mode when we realize that other believers are watching us. And look, this is a spiritual dynamic in which there is some validity, but it can be so easily exaggerated or turned on its head. You see, it's good to set a positive example for other people. Jesus said that when our good deeds are seen by other people, it can result in God being glorified. But Jesus also said that it is wrong to do things in order to be noticed by people. And that sounds like a contradiction, but it is not a contradiction. When being seen becomes a goal, when it becomes an obsession, or when we do good things because we enjoy being seen doing good things, It is unhealthy. What's the proper theological term? It is yucky. That's the theological term for it. If you and I do good things, godly things, to solicit applause or approval from other people, it is a form of slavery. And our motives make all the difference. Why we're doing those things, it matters. I know everyone in the room is not married, but marriage provides a good example of what I am talking about. If you are married, you and your spouse have some expectations of each other. If you're married and you have discovered that your spouse has some expectations of you, welcome to marriage. It was in the fine print. I hope you caught it. It's part of the deal. Now look, there are healthy and unhealthy expectations. There are reasonable and there are unreasonable expectations. So let's assume that we are talking about healthy, reasonable expectations. If your spouse has healthy expectations that are not met, it doesn't go well, does it? When expectations are not met, either the expectations change or the marriage is downgraded. But look, even if you meet a healthy expectation of your spouse, the spirit in which you meet that expectation really matters. For example, if you meet an expectation only when your spouse is with you, that is insincere, and it pulls the marriage downward. If you meet an expectation but you roll your eyes to your friends or to other family members, then the same thing happens. The marriage is downgraded. But if you meet an expectation of your spouse because you want to honor him or her, it upgrades the marriage. And it becomes a means of honoring your spouse, of loving your spouse, which is what you took a vow to do when you were married. So the same action, the same activity can have a completely different result and impact on your marriage because of the motive behind it, because of the attitude behind it. One attitude drains you and creates resentment. The other attitude, with the same action, makes you a better person and improves your marriage. So look, let's take this marriage principle back into Christian community and the expectations that believers have of one another. If another Christian expects something from you that is good and godly, you would normally be wise to adopt that expectation for yourself. But if you are merely performing for that person, or if you only meet that expectation when you think you will receive applause or a reward, you will mess yourself up spiritually. And this is one of the nuances of Christianity. It is possible to do a good thing for a bad reason. And God does not want you and me doing good, godly things for bad reasons. He wants our motives to be right. We all know that God has expectations for how we live our lives. That's not news. But we need to respond to those expectations in the right spirit, with the proper motive, so that we are shaped into better people and closer followers of Jesus, and not warped by poor motives where we are trying somehow to extract glory for ourselves from living that way. Look at what Paul wrote in Romans 2, verse 4. Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? So you see, God is forgiving and gracious when we stumble, when we fail, when we sin, because God is interested in transforming us from the inside out. That's why he is so forgiving, because he knows this process takes a while. The gospel is good news that changes you from the inside out. This performing, this doing things to please people or to bring glory to ourselves, that's bad religion. But obeying God out of love and a desire to honor him, that is faith. And God does want your obedience, but he wants your obedience for the best possible reason. He wants you to live free. I like how the late Tim Keller put it. Religion says, I obey, therefore I am accepted. The gospel says, I am accepted, therefore I obey. In either case, obedience is part of the equation, but the sequence and the motive for our obedience is everything. And it will either make us bitter and will make our actions performative, or it will be part of the transformation that God works in us. I grew up in the era of arcade video games. That's right, kids. We were cavemen who did not play our video games at home. Can you imagine? But if we went to the arcade with a pocket full of quarters, then we could play Pac-Man, Asteroids, Space Invaders, Donkey Kong, the video games Jesus played when he was a kid. Now, trust me, learning to play a game in that day required a lot of quarters. And at the end of many video games, a little message would appear on the screen, and it would often say something like, or exactly like, try again. Put another quarter in me and try again, okay? So we pulled out another quarter. We kept trying. We improved. We would play a little bit longer. We would go deeper into the game, but the game would eventually defeat us, and then came that frustrating message. Game over. Try again. And that is the kind of faith that some of us have built. Try. Try. Try again. Then fail. And just like a video game, try harder. Survive a little longer. But eventually, game over. Try again. And eventually, a lot of people do what we all did at some point with those video games. Give up and stop playing. Has anyone reached a place of defeat and dejection or just fatigue spiritually where you have just grown weary of trying again and trying again and trying again? Well, look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Look at what Paul says about a try-again faith. Paul writes, let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed the message you heard about Christ. How foolish can you be? After starting your new lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? Is Paul talking to you? Is he describing your approach, your philosophy to your faith? You want to be joyful, but rather than leaning into the Holy Spirit, you try to be joyful, and you eventually fail. You want to be good, so you try to be good, but you eventually stumble. You want to control your desires instead of them controlling you, so you try to exercise control over them, but eventually you give in, and so you try again and again and again, and you feel like you are inserting a key into the lock, but the tumblers never turn. They never fall into place. And why is that? Why does your faith feel that way? It's because Christians are not fueled by trying. We are fueled by believing. We are fueled by trusting. You see, we all behave based on what we believe. Everything you and I do is based on some belief we have. The belief may be false, the belief may be wrong, the belief may be foolish, but everything we do is based on something we believe. How many times have you said or heard someone say, I believed that would make me happy? It did not. But you did it because you believed it. So the key for us is believing what God wants us to believe. Putting our trust in Him and in His Word, and that can transform our lives. Look at Galatians 5:22. This might be a different translation than what you've heard, but maybe the freshness of it will help. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's the Holy Spirit that produces self-control. And then he says, there is no law against these things. Don't you love that little sentence that Paul threw in at the end of that list? After talking about how the law cannot get us where we need to go, Paul says there is no law that can prevent the Holy Spirit from producing this kind of fruit in our lives if we will do one thing. Do you know what the one thing is? Rely instead of try. Don't fake it till you make it. If you want to try something new, try this. Stop trying so hard and invite the Holy Spirit to do His work in your life. Stop trying to conjure up obedience. Stop trying to imitate good fruit and instead let the Holy Spirit occupy your mind and heart and actually grow the fruit that you would like to see in your life and that God certainly wants to see. You know, we've all heard the saying that the Christian life is not a sprint, it is a marathon. And that simply means that for most of us, this struggle against flesh and blood is going to last a while. So we need to be patient with God and patient with others, and we need to be patient with ourselves. And here's the problem with marathons. I am not currently in shape to run one. A few of you are. Congratulations, we admire you. Most of us are not. I once asked those who were completing Rooted how many of them would like to run a marathon someday, and a number of hands went up. Then I asked how many wanted to do it right then, and most of the hands went down. Most of us are not trained for a marathon. We don't have the stamina for it. So look, if the Christian life is a marathon, how are we going to make it? If we're not prepared to run a marathon, will any amount of trying bring success? No. But we might be able to do it at some point. If we have a friend who is an amazing runner, who trains us, who stays with us through every phase of the preparation, even when we collapse by the road, we might eventually get there. And that friend for you and me is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God does not come into our lives and scream at us to try harder. Instead, He moves in. He assesses our condition. He helps us pace ourselves. He grows us and He guides us. He breathes hope into us and reminds us that victory will come. So the wisest thing you and I can do to advance spiritually is not to try again. The wisest thing we can do is to rely again. I've been in the water with hundreds of people who've been baptized. Some of our staff have been with even more people who are being baptized than I have. I've never heard someone who stepped into the water and said, I have been such an amazing person. I am so strong spiritually. I know so much of the Bible, and I am here to make it known that I am worthy of this moment. Not a single person has ever said those words or given off that vibe when being baptized by me or in my presence. Every person has realized that God is doing the work. God is doing the saving. God is doing the forgiving. And in that moment, we all rely on God. And we need to continue that kind of relationship with God after we are baptized. I wonder if some of us have lost our way. I wonder if we are trying more than we are relying on God. I wonder if we have been lured into performance mode rather than faith. So I will say what Paul said. Why would you begin your journey with Christ relying on Him and then trade that for trying? Friends, the law will discourage you and demotivate you. It will expose you. It will discredit you. But the Spirit of God and the Word of God will fill you and guide you and reassure you and comfort you. And isn't that the kind of spiritual existence that all of us want? Let's live free, and let's not willingly step back into the prison life.